2 years ago, on Ash Wednesday, Scotty Smith, the founding pastor of Christ Community Church in Franklin, Tennessee, prayed as follows. Lord Jesus, it's Ash Wednesday, the beginning of the season of Lent. For the next 40 days, we have the privilege of surveying your cross, lamenting our sin, and resting in your righteousness. May we come more fully alive to the depth of our need and the overwhelming provision of your grace. Convince us again that we are much more beloved than broken. As big a mess as we are, your mercies are exponentially greater. Indeed, we don't want an ordinary Lenten season, Jesus. Astonish us with your kindness, for your kindness leads us to repentance. It's all about you, Lord Jesus. It is all about what you've done for us, not what we promise to do for you. It's not about us beating ourselves up. It's about us lifting you up. You are the perfect bridegroom who died to make us your cherished bride. The work has been done. The dowry has been paid in full, and the wedding dress of your righteousness is ours. The invitations have been sent out, and the date has been set. Hallelujah. Over these next 40 days, give us an insatiable hunger for yourself, Lord. Reveal new dimensions of your love and intensify our longing for the day of consummate joy, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Convict us of our many sins as you convince us more fully of the incomparable riches of the gospel. We pray this in your holy and loving name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent, the season in which Christians prepare to celebrate Easter. That means that between now and the 4th of April, we are on the Calvary Road, so to speak, which lines up nicely with where we are in the Gospel of Luke. Last year, at the beginning of Lent, we read about how Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. According to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, that is, lifted up on the cross to die, raised up to life again from the dead, and taken back up into heaven at the ascension. It's a loaded phrase. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. As D.A. Carson says, everything that takes place then in the Gospel of Luke from 9:51 on takes place under the looming shadow of the impending cross. And Luke won't let us forget about that either. Time and again, he reminds us, we're on our way to Jerusalem. We're on our way to Jerusalem. For instance, Luke 13, verse 22 reads as follows. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Later on, chapter 17 and verse 11 reads, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And we get it again and again, on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem. And that's where we are again today. Today's text is yet another reminder that we are on our way to Jerusalem. And this time, Jesus provides us with one of the most detailed prophecies of what will happen to him once he gets there. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to Luke chapter 18 and follow along now as I read from verse 31 to verse 34. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So then, here we are on the Calvary Road preparing for Easter, and Jesus is on the Calvary Road too. He's telling his disciples all about what lies ahead for him. In fact, we are now in the home stretch. God, in his kindness, had this text for the first week of Lent. And if I take but 1 week's vacation between now and Easter, which I will need, guarantee you, we will be at the triumphal entry for Palm Sunday. Isn't the Lord wonderful? We are in the home stretch. And here in this home stretch, Jesus shares once again the reality of what lies ahead, because it is that close now. We are only weeks away. I say that Jesus is sharing once again the reality of what lies ahead because in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, Jesus told his disciples already what lay ahead. He said this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Not long afterward, in Luke 9 and verse 44, Jesus again said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." The parallel texts on that occasion in Matthew and Mark make it clear that Jesus went on to say, "They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." This is Jesus' pattern. And so what Jesus says here is nothing new, but it is still foreign to Jesus' disciples. Last time around, Luke noted that the disciples did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. Luke 9, verse 45. And that sounds just like what we read here in Luke 18 and verse 34. In other words, the disciples still aren't getting it. For all the times that Jesus is sharing what lies ahead, "I will be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, killed, third day rise again." It wasn't locking in. They couldn't receive it. Nevertheless, Jesus shares what he does so that when they do finally manage to put all the pieces together, they will be clear about the fact that everything that happened to Jesus in Jerusalem was part of God's good eternal plan. Why do I say that Jesus wanted them to be clear about the fact that what was going to happen to him was part of God's plan? Well, look at how he talks to them. First, he outlines in detail the sufferings that he will endure before dying and rising again. He wants them to know that none of this comes by surprise. "I have been sent by God, and let me tell you what lies ahead for me." Not only that, but he also says that these events will accomplish what was written about him by the prophets centuries ago. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, the prophets had foretold that the Messiah would suffer, die, and rise again. But the Jewish people, by and large, didn't lock into this either, even though it was right there. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are arguably the most notable Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah's sufferings. And so, not only were they our call to worship and our scripture reading for this morning, but they will also figure prominently as I seek to unfold for you the goodness of God's plan in sending his Son, the Messiah, to go to Jerusalem. God's plan for the Messiah is really straightforward. We read it right here in our text. The first piece was that the Son of Man would suffer and die. The second piece is that he would rise again from the dead on the third day. But there's so much more than simply the bare facts. And that's where we need to turn to the Old Testament. Let's look at each piece of that plan, though, in turn, shall we? First of all, God's plan that the Son of Man might suffer and die in Jerusalem. Look again at verses 31 to 33. And after taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him." Matthew further notes that Jesus specifies his death will come by means of crucifixion. And so the detail that Jesus provides here is significant, especially when it is compared with what we read earlier in Psalm 22. Jesus says that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked. Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8 read, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." You hear the mocking, don't you? Jesus said, "Listen, the mocking I will endure, don't be surprised by it. I know it's coming, and the prophets spoke of it centuries ago." Jesus continues by saying that the Son of Man will be shamefully treated. Tell me, what could be more shameful than being stripped naked for all to see? Psalm 22, verses 17 and 18 say that they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I know we have all those paintings of Jesus hanging on the tree with that little loincloth deal. Forget it. That's just for modesty's sake in all of our paintings. They treated him as shamefully as they possibly could have. They divided all of his garments among them. And you read, and it's clear that the undergarment too was there. And this note comes after verse 16, which describes a crucifixion. "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." As James Montgomery Boyce says, the word "pierced" is the most striking indication of a crucifixion in the entire psalm. But, he continues, it is well known that the Masoretic or vowel-pointed text of the Middle Ages does not actually read "pierced." As it stands, the word in the Masoretic text should be rendered as a lion. And we talked about this when we looked at Psalm 22 in detail at Christmas time. The Masoretes in the Middle Ages painstakingly took the Old Testament text, which had no vowels. I mean, imagine taking your favorite book and removing all the vowels and then smashing together all the words so there was no spaces between them any longer. That's how the Old Testament came to us. It would be a work to understand what you were reading. Not impossible, you were bright people, but it would be a work. And so these scholars spent a long time working and laboring over how do we split these consonants up? What vowels do we add to these consonants to make sense of what we have in front of us? And so when any preacher or Bible student wants to say, you know, the Masoretes got it wrong, they got to be really careful. And yet in this case, there seems to be good reason for doing so. For one thing, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was produced a century or two before the Christian era and therefore serves as an unbiased witness, reads "pierced." Second, the other major versions also translate the Hebrew this way. Third, the meaning as a lion has little sense in the context and leaves the phrase in question without an explicit verb. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have, as a lion, my hands and feet. What is that? It's gobbledygook. You would have to supply a verb from the previous sentence. This suggests that the Masoretic text with its vowel pointing is just wrong, and that alternative vowels should be supplied, ones that read, he was pierced. In fact, it may even suggest that the Masoretic text, coming as it did from the Middle Ages, was deliberately pointed in the way that it was by later Jewish scholars to avoid what would otherwise be a nearly inescapable prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion. Wait, it says they pierced my hands and my feet? That sounds like a crucified individual. That sounds like Jesus. But it can't be, can it? Are there other vowels? Can we get another word out of that? If we do this, it reads as a lion. That sounds great. Let's go with that. Because they too did not understand. They could not grasp what was being said. What was being said was God's plan. The Son of Man would suffer and die by means of crucifixion. But why? Why? Here is where it's helpful for us to return again to Isaiah 53 and read that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. According to Isaiah, Jesus' suffering and death was vicarious. It was substitutionary. The Apostle Peter puts it this way: he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And what a wonderful theme this is. As a church, we love to sing about it. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Or, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus died, the perfect, once for all, sacrificial lamb, so that his blood could cover our sins and turn away God's righteous wrath. And so it is good that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, because God's plan in his going there means the forgiveness of our sins. It's so good that we're not just looking forward to Easter, we're looking forward to Good Friday. We know it's good. In him, all our sins are forgiven because the Son of Man went to Jerusalem to suffer and die. But that's not all that lay in store for the Son of Man when he came to Jerusalem. The second part of God's plan was this: that the Son of Man would also rise again from the dead on the third day. Look again at verse 33. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. Again, this will happen, verse 31, to accomplish what was written about the Son of Man by the prophets. Here, too, we would do well to think about Isaiah 53, and in particular, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. According to Duane Lindsay, Although Isaiah 53 contains no plain statement of resurrection, and one does not know by what process the prophet envisions death as giving place to life, there is a strong implication of resurrection, not only in that the servant will see his offspring after he has died, but also that he will prolong his days, that is, enjoy long life in spite of having given his life as a guilt offering. You see, you don't need to use the word resurrection to speak of a resurrection. You can simply say that the dead man will see his offspring. His days will be prolonged. Well, how does that work unless he comes back to life? It's like the doctrine of the Trinity. Never once in the entire scriptures will you find the word Trinity. And yet here we have a book that teaches a triune God. Here we have a text that doesn't use the word raised or resurrection, but speaks of a resurrection. And that, centuries before it ever happened. But while Isaiah 53 has this strong implication of the resurrection to come, it is Psalm 22 that speaks more of the results that flow from it. As commentator Franz Delitzsch notes, the first portion of Psalm 22 exactly coincides with the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and the second portion with the results that have sprung from his resurrection. Listen again to the second half of Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Brothers and sisters, he has done it. And the resurrection is God the Father's stamp of approval on the whole thing. As theologian Wayne Grudem says, by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins. That his work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. And so as a result, the ends of the earth can now turn to the Lord. Psalm 22, verse 27. And as they do so, Isaiah 53, they will find forgiveness. In fact, notice how the gospel, and therefore the Lord's praise, spreads in the second half of Psalm 22. It starts with Jesus' brothers in verse 22, who verse 23 tells us are the offspring of Jacob or the offspring of Israel. In other words, the Jewish people. And from there, it spreads to all the nations of the earth and all the families of the nations, verse 27. It moves out to the Gentiles. And then from there, it spreads to the coming generation, to a people yet unborn in verses 30 and 31. So it doesn't just spread geographically, it spreads chronologically through time as well. Such that today, men and women are hearing that they can be forgiven all of their sins if they will trust in a crucified and risen Savior. And at each point in Psalm 22, we see that those who are told of the Lord, verse 31, turn to the Lord, verse 27. And as they do, they praise him, verse 23. They serve him, verse 30. And they proclaim his righteousness to others, verse 31. In other words, their hearts are changed. What's more, because God has accepted Jesus once for all sacrifice for sins, all who come to him in faith can rest assured that God will not despise or abhor their affliction. God will not hide his face from them. Rather, he will hear them when they cry to him. Verse 24. Now, commentators are divided on this one. When it says that he will not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted, are they thinking of... Is the psalmist thinking of Jesus who just described his afflictions? Or is he thinking of Jesus' people in the years to come? And I don't think this is an either or. I think this is a both and. We were just talking about Jesus and his cry to the Lord for help. And the resurrection shows that the Lord answered that and brought him back. But even so, God's people who are in Christ can be assured of the same treatment that Christ received, if in their distress they cry out to the Lord. Well, then he will hear them. He will answer them. He will not despise or abhor their affliction any more than he despised or abhorred the affliction of his son. They are in his son. And so, believer, this is good news for you. God is not going to hide his face from you. He is not going to despise or abhor your affliction. Instead, he is going to hear you when you cry out to him. He is going to hear you and he is going to answer you. Why? Because he has done it. Those triumphal words at the end of Psalm 22, Jesus echoed from the cross. Just translated a little differently. It is finished. It is finished. He has done it. It is finished. And the resurrection is God the Father's stamp of approval on the whole thing. So that when Jesus was raised from the dead, God the Father said, when Jesus shed from the cross, it is finished, it was finished. Let me bear witness to that as well. It is finished. He has done it. It's over. You can be forgiven. Oh, what a good word this is. Romans 4, verse 25, summarizes well the goodness of God's plan in having Jesus go up to Jerusalem. It says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised to life for our justification. What a nice, tight summation of the whole thing. 8-10 words, right? Something that you could maybe commit to memorizing over this Lenten season. And oh, how it will feed your soul. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised to life for our justification. What a good word as we begin preparing our hearts to celebrate Easter. In fact, as we have committed to doing that, preparing our hearts for Easter, I think it is altogether fitting for us to come to the Lord's table together. What a way this is for preparing our hearts, particularly when, because the last time was the beginning of December, we missed January, the beginning of February, it's been 2.5 months now since we have taken together of the bread and the fruit of the vine to remember Jesus Christ crucified and risen to save us from our sins. And so as we approach the Lord's table, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 what the Apostle Paul had to say about it. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." So do we stop? No. Rather, Paul says, let us examine ourselves so that we may eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let's make sure we don't do this in an unworthy manner. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why you should take a moment to prepare ahead of time so that you don't drink judgment on yourself. He goes on to say, this is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged by God. If we took a moment to prepare ourselves. Now, what does it mean to eat and drink in a right manner? Well, he told us. He gave us a definition. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Put that in the positive. It's this. Do you want to eat and drink in a worthy fashion? Then discern the Lord's body as you eat and drink. Discern it as is assembled here, as God's people, and discern it as well as it hung on the cross 2,000 years ago to pay in full for your sins. Think of what Jesus purchased for you and for your brothers and sisters here in this room and in the previous service at the cross. That's what it means to eat and drink in a worthy manner.